The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Amen, guys. It's good to have you all here. We're going to be in 1 Peter. Keep plugging through 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 today. If you have it in your electronic Bibles or whatever, you can turn there. There's blue Bibles everywhere. If you don't own one, take one. We want you to have that. We'll certainly have it up on the screen. We're halfway through our look at 1 Peter. And two times already, Peter has said, this is who you are. He said to us in descriptive terms, he goes, listen, now that you know Jesus Christ, this is who you are. You are deeply, you're forever changed. And then he says, and this is how you got there. You got to be changed through the work of Jesus Christ. And so his point in the book many times is for us to live like we are changed in every possible circumstance. He wants us to know that we're changed, that we've been changed through the blood and the work of Jesus Christ. And then he's like, now live like that. Live like you're changed. Every possible circumstance that can come your way, live like you're a changed person. So we have to kind of understand or try to understand what it means to be changed. What does it look like? How do I know if I'm living this changed life? What does that look like? Is it devotional in nature that I love the Lord, that I have some kind of deep longing for Him in my heart? Is it emotional? Do I feel different? Mental? Am I thinking different? Is it strictly internal that I can't put my fingers on it, but I know somewhere in my soul that I have been changed by the Lord? Is it some desire, like I sincerely want to do things God wants me to do, or I sincerely want to spend time with Him? How do we know what it means to be changed? I think if you read the New Testament and you just let it say plainly what it says, it's pretty clear that Jesus and Peter and the writers of the New Testament will say, if you've been changed by Jesus Christ, if the Lord has reached down and touched you and changed you, your daily nitty-gritty behavior is going to change. How do you know if you're changed? Because what you're doing on a daily basis gets changed. It's different. And I think you're going to find that there's consistently throughout the New Testament, certainly devotional aspects of it and emotional aspects of it and spiritual aspects of it and mental aspects of it. But there's always going to come down to, now how are you living? What are you doing with your life? And so Peter's always going to drive us to changing our behavior, to our behavior being changed. And then how is our behavior changed? When he says your behavior's changed, what does he mean by that? Well, he talks about, in this passage we're going to look at today, he talks about with people in particular, how you treat other people. And he says, be harmonious, be sympathetic with people, be brotherly with each other, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil or insults, giving people a blessing. So he's real clear. When he says, you know, you're changed in who you are, the definition of who you are is changed, and your behavior should be changed, he doesn't leave us to guess what that means. He gets real specific. He gets very detailed into what it means that we're changed in our behavior. And he says, in the most dire circumstances, with the most difficult people, be changed. Now, I think that's hard. It's easy to kind of live the praise the Lord, hallelujah, Jesus, Christian thing when things are good. It's difficult when your boss is a jerk, or when your spouse isn't who you want them to be, or your children are rebellious, or your job is tenuous. It's hard at that point when you suffer great loss in life. That's when it's difficult, and that's when I think what's inside probably gets pressed out in many ways. The evidence of Jesus' change is not a lack of suffering. It's not a lack of abusers. It's not what you do when things are easy. The evidence of real Jesus change in your heart is being a new kind of person, of being radically changed from the inside out into your actions, a new kind of person, a supernatural kind of person. And this goes against our natural grain. It goes against the cultural grain. Our natural instincts don't lead us here. So I'll give you, for instance, like, Sanders, what are you talking about? Let me give you, for instance, Houston Prop 1, right? The proposition that just kind of got voted down in Houston. What was your behavior prior to the vote? And what's your behavior been after the vote? How did you handle yourself as a believer prior to that vote going down? And when you spoke to people individually, when you talked about it with people at work or your neighbors, or maybe online, and we think nobody knows who we are and they're not paying attention to stuff, how did you handle that before it happened? And now that we would say some right was done, how did you handle it after that? Peter would say, be changed. Be changed in how you handle conflict, and be changed in how you handle victory. He would say, be changed in the most practical possible way. Were you a blessing to other people? Were you brotherly to other people? Were you kind-hearted to people? Some of us would say, man, I am changed, and I love Jesus, and I worship Him. Peter's going to say, that's awesome. How are you treating your spouse? How are you treating the people around you? Jesus, James, we did this when we went through James. The New Testament doesn't let us get away with, I love Jesus, praise the Lord, hallelujah, raise my hands in church. It just never lets us stop there. It's always going to drive us to, how are you treating people? What are you doing with your life? Etc., etc. So James or Peter is really going to drive us to that point today when he talks about are you changed and the fact that we've been changed internally. What does it look like out here? So he's already talked about that and about being changed. And he said, you know, you should be changed in how you honor people with authority and how you treat people with authority. We looked at that last week and how those people sometimes abuse us or they misuse their authority. And this week we're going to talk about how it shows itself in our families. What does that change look like in our families? So it's common both today and back in Peter's time for people to talk about family relationships. It's very common for people to have talked about men and women and their roles in society and family and all that kind of stuff. Christianity didn't kind of make that up, I guess you would say. But Pluto, I said Pluto. Plato, Pluto is a dog on Disney. That was awesome. It's not even a planet anymore. And Plato, Aristotle, Josephus, all of these people in ancient Greece talked about families, women, men, roles in society, roles in culture, roles in family. I think what we have to do is reclaim that, because doesn't culture have an opinion about our families? Doesn't culture have an opinion about women and their roles in our family and men and their roles in our families, right? And we have to reclaim that, I think. I think culture has taken truth and distorted it, and we have to reclaim that under the banner of the cross. And so that's much, I think, of what Peter's doing here, and it's one of the things that we have to do in our own lives as we look at this text and as we go forward. I'd just like to pray one more time before we go. God, thank you for what you're going to say to us today. God, I don't know how you're going to maybe interpret this for any given person in here today, God, but I pray that your Spirit takes this and applies it. There's some young woman in here who's not married yet, God, and they need to hear truth, and there's some young man in here who doesn't have a wife but wants one someday, God, and he needs to hear what kind of man you're calling him to be. There are marriages in here, God, and relationships that are broken because we're not treating people the way you tell us to. And then there's other people in here, God, who don't know you, and they don't understand why their relationships are in shambles, and it's because they're far, far away from you. And they need to come to you through Jesus. So God, do your work in all of us today. Show us how to be these changed people that you talk about. Empower us. Holy Spirit, empower us to do the things that we don't want to do. In your name we pray, amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So the very beginning of the verse, man, the very beginning of the passage, Peter throws out that word that is just sort of a dirty four-letter word for us today, and it's submit. And in particular for women today, that word is an ugly word. It's taken on a lot of ugly connotations. So we need to talk a little bit about that today, that loaded word of submit. I'm going to say a whole bunch today in a very short period of time. I'm going to turn the fire hydrant on. You're going to have to take a drink out of it, okay? It's going to be a whole lot in a short period of time. And maybe we need to talk about some stuff individually. Or as we go forward in our church week, we'll certainly talk about more. But it's going to be unloading a lot on you today, all right, as we talk about these relationships. I want to tell you that I take what's called a complementarian view of our relationship with our spouses. That we are complementary to each other in our roles, in our sexuality, in our gender. And that's the view of men and women that I take, which means this. Men and women together bear the image of God. They are equal, but they are different. That's complementarianism, okay? That men and women together bear the image of God. They are equal in their essence, but they are different in many, many ways. In their roles and in their expression of the image of God. So this is so big, I'm going to throw it out there, but I don't have time to unpack this. This is why I think gender is sacred. This is why I think gender can't be negotiated. And it's not a decision that anybody makes, because it is part of the image of God as it's expressed in both the male and the female. So I just don't think that gender is something that we can negotiate on or decide for ourselves which way we're going to end up. In other words, I don't think you can simply swap out male and female in and out of both their gender and of their different roles without any consequences. There are consequences to pay for those things. We are different in the essence, the character of who we are, even though we're equal in bearing God's image. And there are not just differences between male and female just in our anatomy and how we're biologically built. There are fundamental, structural, psychological, spiritual differences in some ways. Not necessarily, well, not for better or for worse. We're not pitting them against one another. They're complementarian. You understand? They complement one another. They complete one another in many ways, if that helps you understand that. It's the created order. That's another big argument here that I think you see in Genesis, and it's appealed to by Paul in 1 Corinthians. These things matter, and we have taken them in our culture, and we have deconstructed all of it and said none of it matters, and it matters deeply. It matters deeply in terms of your personal identity. It matters deeply in terms of your marriage relationship, not just the gender differences that we have, the sexual anatomical differences that we have, but also the core differences that God has built into us to complement one another in our relationships with each other and in our roles that we have. So I think it's here that we have a proper understanding of gender, of roles, and we discover them again. Here's the other thing that complementarianism doesn't let us. I would be against all forms of male abuse of authority, position, or power. And God forgive you if you blame that on God. If you abuse your power in your relationship with your spouse, and you abuse your authority in your relationship with your spouse, and you blame God, God forgive you. The scriptural requirements for us as men is so high. They are so high what God has called us to. And for you to think that it's for you to tell everybody what to do and to rule the roost is a perversion of what Scripture says. So God forgive us as men if we walk out of here and we hear, did you hear what he said? He said, submit. That's not what this whole thing is about. And that's not what complementarianism is about either. That's not what the scriptural view of biblical roles is about. This also reflects the Trinity. Within the Trinity, you have differences and you have roles that are different, but they are equal in their essence. We are a reflection of the image of God. And as the Trinity, the three people in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are equal in their essence, that they are different in their roles and in their personality, we would say that within the marriage, you have a man and a woman who are equal in their essence, but separate in their roles and personalities. If that helps you. So, I think complementarianism is the best way for us to look at this. So, now that that's sort of established, Peter talks to women, doesn't he? He has technically six verses here where he is addressing women. In general, I think he's talking about just women in general, but also talking about specific relationships. And we want to talk about those things, make sure that, ladies, we've come to understand, and men, that we've understood what he's saying. I think, first of all, he says this in no uncertain terms. He says, be beautiful inside, right? He says, be beautiful inside. Be a woman of character and joy and love and loyalty and enterprise and godliness. Be beautiful inside. I do not believe that this is a text against all outward beauty. I don't think you can make a biblical argument against that. Otherwise, we'd be part of a different denomination, right? So I don't think that this is a text about all outward beauty. But ladies, it is a text against trusting in beauty to get and to keep your man. It is a text that's against using your beauty to get him to change, to get him to love you, to establish your value or your worth or your beauty. To use external beauty as a means to gain those things, this text says don't do that. Be beautiful inside. Now, please don't stop buying makeup and using it. I think it's fantastic, all right? But don't count on it to get you from your man what you want. And don't count on it to get out of this life what you want, not your external beauty. So first of all, be beautiful inside. Secondly, it says that your husband can be won over by your behavior. So part of our ladies, part of it's not manipulation. That's not what he's talking about. It's not manipulating your husband to do and to be and to say and to act the way that you want them to. But it's literally by being humble and by behaving in a chaste way that you're winning over your husband. It's part of our evangelism strategy. We've already looked at that. Peter's already talked about that. So ladies, I would just ask you, how is that nitpicking and nagging and condescending spirit working for you right now? How's lording your position over your husband going for you? Is that working pretty well? All that does is what? Create anger. Because you know what dudes do when girls want to fight? We fight back. What do guys do when we get together? We will punch each other as hard as we can and they go, hey, let's go get some hot wings. That's what we do. We're guys, man. We hit people. You know what I'm saying? And I'm just saying, as girls, I want you to understand, when you rise up against us with your position of authority, it makes us want to fight back. And it probably doesn't work very well. I never have anybody come into my office after 40 years of marriage and said, I finally got him to be who I want him to be. I wore him down. I beat him down into position, and he loves me even more than he did the day we got married. It never, ever works that way. He may be kowtowed to you, but he doesn't love you very much at that point. Do y'all understand that? Part of that, ladies, we're going to talk about it. It's who you're trusting. I understand that we're some of the most ignorant people on the face of the planet. I understand that there's something missing in the male, you know, thing up here or in here somewhere. There's a chip missing, and we don't get it all the time. I understand that. Who are you trusting for life? Who are you trusting for happiness in your marriage? Who are you trusting to make that man the man that you know he can be? Is that your job or is that God's job? Y'all understand that? And by your behavior, you can win him over. That's pretty powerful stuff, I think. It demands humility, and it requires a lot on the part of ladies, a whole lot on the part of ladies. But it's powerful. There's a secret power there in the middle of all that also, isn't there? And a hope, I think, from the Lord that that can occur in our husbands' lives. Number three, don't pin your hopes for ongoing love or finding love in your beauty or in your attempts at that. We talked about that a little bit. I think all this comes down to what you're hoping in, ladies. It's the curse of Genesis. We don't have time to go back and look at that. And then Genesis chapter 3, it says part of the curse for women is multiplied pain in childbirth. And it says you will desire your husband. And guys are like, dude, that's awesome. She's going to desire me. Cool. Probably not what it means. Probably means that she's going to desire your position. She's going to desire your authority. She's going to desire the things that you're supposed to do. And guys, if you slip up there and if you mess up there, most ladies are going to step readily into that position. So there's constant sources of conflict within our relationship dynamic with our spouses because of our fallenness, because of our natural nature that's been given to us. And then some of us have certain personalities that probably make that even more difficult. But ladies, it all comes down to what are you hoping in? Are you hoping in your ability to do this? Because Peter said earlier, we have a living hope. We have a living hope. It's the person of Jesus Christ. So women, I know some of your stories, ladies, I do. And sisters, I know. And I know you're in here and you are hopeless for your man. And you are hopeless for your marriage. And you are hopeless for your family. Who are you hoping in? What are you hoping in? I don't think it comes down to, you got to have two mustard seeds of faith. I'm not saying it's a matter of quantity of faith for you. I'm just asking you, where's your hope? Because I don't think a believer is ever hopeless. Because we have a living hope. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. It's who He is and what He's done that we always put our hope in. Not just for our salvation someday, but for our families today. For our spouses today. For that knucklehead that we have to live with every day. Our hope is in God and in Christ for them, right? So it does sort of come down to, ladies, what are you hoping? And we have a living hope, and His name is not Joe. His name's not David. His name's not Paul. His name's not Bobby. We have a living hope, and His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Fourth thing, many of you would come to me after I've said all this, and you would say, I agree with you, but you don't, He's not, and He never, and He always, and He won't. And we have that conversation. There are seven verses here for women. Either Peter is a misogynistic jerk, or he knows something through the Holy Spirit about you ladies, doesn't he? I have to trust that the Holy Spirit knows what you need. You have to trust that the Holy Spirit knows what you need, ladies. Seven verses here for women. Cry out to the King and ask Him to apply the gospel to your heart and your relationship. God, take the gospel of Jesus Christ and apply it to my heart and my relationship with my spouse. Because I'm having a hard time. I am struggling here. Amen? Is that a high enough hope or is that too low of a hope? Because I think it's a really high hope to call out to the Lord like that for our women. Verse 5 and 6. Still talking to ladies. He says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God, highlight that, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. And ladies, I want you to highlight that last, without being frightened by any fear also. Hope in God, without being frightened by any fear. Highlight those two things. Okay? So he uses Sarah. He's like, okay, what does this look like? What does it look like to submit to your husband? Okay? And he's like, what does it look like? And he says, look at Sarah. And if I was a woman, I'd be glad he used Sarah because she was far from perfect. If you know Sarah's story in the Old Testament, you know that she is far from perfect. She was not perfect. She was not always faithful to the Lord. She was not always encouraging to Abraham. She was beautiful and a couple of times counted on that beauty to get her by. She laughed at the promise that God brought her. She was barren and she was bitter. And she was not always wise. If I'm a woman, and Peter has just told me, submit to your husbands, and he uses Sarah as the example, I'm feeling pretty good. At least he didn't pull out like Mary, you know what I'm saying? He didn't pull Mary out of the box and go, look at what Mary did, because it's such a high bar. He says, okay, look at Sarah. A woman who walked through difficult times, a woman who walked through fearful times, frightful times, scary times, unknown things. A husband who came back and said some pretty crazy things to her and said it was from God, right? And she faithfully, consistently walked with her husband through all of those things. She followed Abraham. She paid him deferential respect, even when frightening and unknown. And it was difficult. And here's the other thing that's a little difficult about this. At least Abraham was a believer. You know? And this whole text is about, listen, some of you have husbands that aren't believers. And this is how you're supposed to walk with them. That's pretty high call. So he uses Sarah as the example. She submitted to Abraham. She trusted God in uncertain times and in dangerous times. She did her best several times to protect her husband. She showed amazing courage. Can we do that, ladies? Can we submit to our husband with those three things in mind? That just like Sarah, she trusted in God in uncertain and dangerous times. She did her best to protect her husband. And she showed amazing courage. That's the call for ladies. And here, in this text, it's what's called a one-sided submission. In other words, in this text, he's saying, some of you have unbelieving husbands. Submit to them. That's one-sided submission. Because you really don't have any hope that he's going to reciprocate and submit back. Peter's like, that's not an excuse to not submit. Submit. It's one-sided submission. Ladies, let me encourage you. Jesus did the same thing. Right? He submitted in a one-sided submission so that other people could see God. And Peter's very clear about this throughout the entire book. He's like, submit to people, show honor to people, respect people who abuse you with their authority, because in your behavior they will see God and praise Him. He says that we've seen it three times already in three chapters. He's already said that to us. So there's something about how we're responding to people that are difficult, and it shows people God. Verse 7, so ladies, you're off the hook. Take a deep breath. Guys, here we go. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Peter flips it around, and he speaks to men, and he speaks to men as men. Notice that he uses a lot less words, and he's right to the point, because guys, we're already wondering. By verse 3, we wouldn't be paying attention anymore, right? And we'd be a little angry that you're getting into my junk, so he says it in one verse to us, right? Husbands, pay attention, flip it around, live like Jesus, live like changed men. And I think personally that he raises the stakes in every way. In every way possible, he looks at men and he says, I'm asking you ladies to do something hard, and I'm going to ask you men to do something harder because you're men. Because you're the leaders of your house. And he raises it up even higher. So flip it around and ask these questions. Men, you are going, she doesn't respect me. She doesn't honor me. She doesn't value me. She doesn't do what I tell her to do. However you're going to say that, I think Peter would look at you and say, are you honorable? Are you respectful and respectable? Are you valuing her with understanding and honor? I think he would look at the men and he would say, listen, bro, is there conflict in your marriage? How much of that lies on your desk? How much of that lands at your doorstep? As the men and the leader in your home, how much of that do you have to own as the guy where the buck stops? Because you can't claim to be lord over your own castle and then not take responsibility for what happens in your castle. And so men, I don't think we have the... I tell my guys all the time, Matt and Jimmy, I say, leadership never points down. Leadership always points here. Y'all get that? So men, you can't go, well, she doesn't, well, the kids are always, well, my mother-in-law is, you can't point. You have to go over here. Am I the guy who deserves that kind of honor? Am I the guy that deserves that kind of respect? Am I the guy that makes it easy for my wife to submit to him? It's a high bar, guys. The bar just got raised for us, didn't it? So it's not about demanding things from a woman all the time. It's about raising up to be the man that God's calling us to be. What does it look like? Peter's awesome because he tells us. We don't have to guess. He says, live with her in an understanding way. And I think that means not just understanding her as a woman. It means understanding, live with her in an understanding everything you know about God. Everything you know about Jesus and sin and grace and strength and identity and authority and submission and love. Synthesize all those things and live with your wife like that. You can't come here to a men's Bible study or work or whatever and apply the gospel in all these areas and then not go home and synthesize all of it and pour it into your spouse. Live with her like you understand this new life that God has given you. Live with her like you have an understanding of the gospel and how it affects every area of your life. And live with your wife with that kind of understanding. Secondly, honor. When you honor something or someone, you show them value. The husband is not to submit to his wife in the sense of subordinating himself to her authority. He's supposed to submit to her in the sense that he highly values her and subordinates his fleshly interests to her well-being. Honor her. Show her value. Show her that what she wants in life matters. Show her that your family matters. Show her, give her honor and respect. Value the things that she values as possible. Because it's not always possible, and that's a whole nother conversation. Show your spouse, your wife, honor, value. Then it says, weaker one. And this has been just a subject of debate, really, over the centuries. What does he mean when he says that? Is he denigrating women? Is he talking poorly about women? Does he just mean physically, you know, that they're weaker? What does he mean by that? Certainly he means physically. But probably, really, in no other way does he mean that women are somehow less than men. This is what I think he means. I think he says this. He says, your wife, as a believer, is choosing to submit to you. She's choosing, though she's equal with you in her essence, she's choosing to submit to you. She has now made herself weaker. Honor her choice to be the weaker one in your relationship. Don't use her choice of weakness as a grandstand to abuse your authority. Honor her choice to submit to you. Does that make sense? The honor of her choosing to submit to you isn't that you get to do what you want to do. The honor of her choosing to submit to you is that you get to show her honor. And you get to show her value. And you get to show her respect. So she's weaker in submission. She's chosen to submit to you as your sister in Christ and as your wife. Honor her choice. Honor that choice of humility and weakness. Don't trample on it. And don't bring it out as a weapon when it suits you. Guys, man, the bar has been raised for us as Christian men. Not lowered, raised. It's a high call that we've been called to. Husbands, you have been changed. Men, you have been changed. The Holy Spirit of God lives in you, and He's changed you. You're now submitted to the Lord. And He says, listen, if you choose not to live this way, guys, it affects your prayer life. It affects your fellowship with the Father if you don't treat your wife like this. That's pretty significant. Guys, do you feel dry in your spiritual walks? Do you feel like the Lord's far away? Do you feel like He doesn't hear you? What's your home life like? How are you treating your spouse? How are you treating your wife? Peter says it directly affects how we interact with our Father in heaven, the way that we treat our spouses and where our husbands, our wives in particular. Barbara Bush spoke at Wellesley College, the graduation ceremonies there, and it's a college where these guys go on to be like doctors and lawyers and engineers and just the top tier of society in some ways in their chosen careers, and super smart people. This is what she said. She said, as important as your obligation as a doctor, a lawyer, or a business leader will be, you are a human being first. And those human connections with spouses, children, with friends are the most important investments you will ever make. At the end of your life, you will never regret not having passed one more test, winning one more verdict, closing one more deal. You will regret time not spent with a husband, a child, a friend, or a parent. Then she says this, our success as a society depends not on what happens in the White House, but what happens inside your house. I would not peg our culture's demise. I'm not talking about our home's demise. I wouldn't peg our culture's demise back to the removal of prayer in school or something else post-World War II. I would peg it to no contest divorce. As soon as that entered our culture, you can trace from that moment the utter destruction of everything else that we hold dear in our country. Our country's well-being isn't founded on what happens in the White House. It's what happens in your house. And what happens in your heart, and what then comes out of your mouth and out of your life into your children and into your spouses. Men, we have a high calling from the Lord here. Amen? But we're changed, so we can do this, and we can be these people. Peter moves on. He's like, way too heavy for a Sunday morning. Let's move on to something else. So he moves on to verse 8, and he talks about just change for everything. Just what does this look like? So he says, to sum it up, and he doesn't just mean those 7 or 8 verses. He means like the last 2 chapters. Let's just sum up everything I've talked about. All of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Then he quotes the Old Testament, and he says, for the one who desires life, to love, and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he says he lists these things for us. He gives us another great list. Tells us what does this changed life look like. He says live in harmony. Living in harmony doesn't mean just meet together. He doesn't mean come together to church and agree. He says, meet together so that we can go out together. Come together here, be in harmony here, so we can say we agree on our mission. We agree on what life is supposed to be about. We agree what we're going to give ourselves to, and we're going to go do it together. So being in harmony means certainly coming here and agreeing on certain things, not every detail, but then leaving here to go out together to make this difference in this world. He says, live with sympathy. That's a true tenderness toward other people. Are you tender toward others? Truly moved toward other people's? And he said, you know, live in sympathy with your brothers. I think he uses that word on purpose. It's not distant relatives, it's your brother. Live in tenderness and in sympathy with your close relationships that you find in here. Then he says, don't return evil for an evil. Now, what's interesting about Peter, so Peter's writing this, and maybe he thinks because people didn't have a cell phone that nobody would know, but he chopped off a guy's ear. Do you guys remember that? And he's the one who's writing, don't return an evil for an evil. Right? You're like, where do you get off telling me when you cut a guy's ear off? This guy chopped off somebody's ear. But listen, here's what I want to tell you, and this is for maybe one person in the room today. And that was after he spent a whole bunch of time with Jesus, by the way. Right? He'd already been with him for 3 years, and he still returns this evil for an evil. All of us have to be changed. What a difference one day makes. You look at Peter's life, and you look at Pentecost, and you look at one day when the Holy Spirit fell on him, and he's a different man. He is a radically different person from the inside out. One day with Jesus Christ, one day with the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, changed man. This is what Peter's talking about. I know some of you come in here and you want to chop somebody's ear off. Maybe your spouse's ear. You want to just take a sword out and start cutting stuff, right? He's like, I get it. I have been there. But if you spend time with Jesus Christ, you can be changed. One day with Christ, one day with the Holy Spirit's power in your life, you can be a changed man. You don't have to return insult for insult. Amen? Some of us as men have that testimony. Some of us don't. We're still struggling with that. But that is the testimony that Peter brings to the table. I'm changed, and I can say this now from my heart. He says, don't give insult for insult. You can be quick-witted, but that doesn't mean you have to be quick with insults. Does anybody else in here struggle with that besides me? You can be quick-witted and not be quick with insults. Don't quickly return an insult for an insult. Some of us are like, man, I'm just keeping it real. And I think Peter would say, no, just keep your mouth shut. Don't return an insult for an insult. Then he says this, which was really interesting. He says, don't return evil or insult for evil for evil, insult for insult, verse 9. And he says, but giving a blessing instead. And that little word blessing is really interesting. It's the word eulogos. It's eulogy. It means good word. Now, when do we give eulogies? People are dead. And we're standing in a room around their body now saying nice things about them. Peter kind of reverses this whole thing and he says, listen, instead of giving evil words and insult for insult, say good things about them while they're still walking around. Give them a good word while they'll still hear what you have to say. Give them a eulogy while they're still here. And it's this idea of a blessing. You're blessing them. And there's something spiritual about that. You're giving them this blessing when you do that. It's a good word, except when they're not dead. Verse 11 says you got to turn away from evil and do good. Talked to somebody this week about that. It's just certainly not coincidental that it's here in this text. He says, turn from evil. After he talks about women and men and how we relate to each other and just even our general relationships, he says, okay, now you got to turn away from evil if you want God to see you and know you and hear you and have a relationship with you. Turn away from evil. Why does he say that to us? Why does he say you got to turn from evil? Because he knows that we don't want justice. We want to get even. And when people hurt us and our spouses abuse us and our husbands are jerk and our wives won't submit to us in godly submission, we don't want what's right. We want to get even. We want them to know that they hurt us and maybe feel some of our pain. Right? So Peter's like, listen, that desire within, that's evil. You got to turn away from evil and do good, which he's already outlined for us. You have to turn away from what seems natural within you to protect yourself or to get even and wanting them to hurt. You have to turn away from that evil. What is, in Peter's definition so far, when he says evil, what does he mean? He means not honoring your husbands and wives. That's evil, Peter would say. Seeking our way, my way, over harmony. I prefer to be right and to be seen as right than for us to get along. That's evil. See, some of us are thinking, no, mass murderers are evil. Peter's like, no, let me just describe daily evil to you. Daily evil is you don't honor each other. And you don't submit to each other. And you don't show respect to one another. And you want your way rather than harmony. Not taking the time to weep with those who weep and to celebrate with those who celebrate. Returning evil to those who have been evil to me. Quick with insults instead of blessings. See, we write those things off as just teasing around with each other. And Peter says, man, it's evil. Evil is described in the most practical, everyday way possible. Our choices. Not the pitchfork carrying red devil with the pointy tail. So I really think here's kind of the question for us here. Will you usher in a little more evil into this world? Or will your heart and your words and your actions, will you usher in blessings for other people and for yourself? I'm not going to get into this, but Peter says, man, if you want to be blessed, you got to bless others. And there's a direct cause and effect relationship here. If you expect blessings to come to you, you have to bless others. It's the law of probably sowing and reaping, right? I can't plant bitterness and get blessings in return. And I can't plant evil and get blessings in return. And I can't plant insults and expect blessings in return. This applies directly to our marriage relationship, does it not? I can't sow ugliness into my spouse and expect beauty back on either end of the spectrum. We are changed. And we can live changed lives. We can be a blessing to other people, and we can be blessed, even for those people who abuse it. Even for the person who wants to take these things and use them against us. Verse 13, we're going to look at it next week, but he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what's good? Who can stand against you? That's in several passages in Scripture. Wives, if you choose to submit to your husband and he consistently abuses that submission, who do you have to fear? Either that's a true truth for all situations or it's not true at all. Husbands, if you choose to treat your wife as an equal with some honor and respect, what do you have to fear? Even if she never reciprocates it. But neither one of these commands to either wives or husbands are if-then statements. If he behaves the way he's supposed to, then you should. Nor does it say, if she does what she's supposed to, then you should. It just says, wives do this and husbands do this, regardless of what the other one does. That's tough. But where's your hope? Where's your faith? What are you trusting in? Where do you think your power comes from? Where do you think the results come from? It's hard and it's tough, and I understand that. The other thing I want to say is that I'm not ridiculously blind, and I understand that some of us are just in brokenness. We're in absolute horrible brokenness. And our spouses have chosen to walk a particular way, or we've chosen to walk a particular way. I would say that the eternal God who spoke everything into existence can heal and mend any wound that's ever been made. He can fix any unrighteousness that's ever been done. He can put back together everything that's been wronged in this world. But I understand people walk away from that. I get it. And some of you are in here and you're just hurting. And you're like, I don't have this. I'll never have this relationship. I won't get a chance of this relationship. I don't think anybody should walk out of here feeling bad, dirty, unloved, unwanted. This is for the person who's married now. And ladies and men, if you're going to be married again, become this person. Be this person. I get that there is healing and grace for those who have gone through pain and divorce and ugliness. There is more than enough grace upon grace. This is for those of us who find ourselves married now and who want to be married someday. Here's the other thing I'd say. I'd say it to Elena, say it to Jenna and Destiny and all of our young girls that are in this room. Don't settle short than for this guy that we hear about in this passage. Don't look for anybody less than what you see in this passage. Guys, don't look for any woman that's anything less than what you see here. Don't settle for less than what you see here. Therefore, be the man in this passage and be the woman that you find in this passage. Be somebody's answer to somebody else's prayer for their daughter and their son, right? Amen? Husbands and wives, be this. Children, young ladies and young men, be this person. You can be a changed person because Jesus lives in your heart. Amen? Let's pray. I'm going to read through verses 10, 11, and 12. And I'm just going to turn them into a prayer. Maybe you can pray some of these phrases with me. God, we desire life. I desire life. I desire life in my family, for Mindy, for Jordan, and for Jenna. I desire life. I want life in my family. I want love. I want my kids to know that I love them. I want my kids to know that I love my spouse. I want them to have love in their lives, and I want them to see good days. I want our family to see good days. God, keep my tongue from evil. When I would snap quickly at Jenna or Jordan or Mindy, God, keep my tongue from evil. And God, give me the strength to keep my tongue from evil, to do it myself. God, don't let me speak deceit. Don't let me say half-truths, partial truths, unkind truths, unnecessarily unkind things, God. Don't let me be deceitful in my lips. God, let me turn away from evil, where I wouldn't show my kids respect or Mindy respect or honor or value her submission to me, God, where I would walk on that and trample that, God. Let me turn away from evil and let me turn to good. Let me encourage the very thing that I want from Mindy. Let me speak to her in such a way that she wants to be this person. And let me treat her in such a way that she feels honored and valued. That I encourage the good in her, and I don't discourage the good in her. God, I pray that we would seek peace, that Mindy and I would seek peace. We would pursue it. And when it's easier to just go to bed or ignore what's on the table or pretend like it's not there, God, I pray that we would pursue peace. God, I pray that your eyes would be toward us. That we would dwell with you in the holy place. And that we would live as changed people. Because your Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. And you're remaking us into your image, to your sons and daughters. God, let your eyes be on us. God, let your ears hear my prayer. For my behavior towards Mindy has kept you from hearing my prayers. When I've called out to you for my family, and my prayer life to you has been hindered because I've not treated them. God, I pray that your ears would be turned toward us, toward our prayers. Father, I pray that as your face is against those who would do evil, God, that our hearts would be turned against evil. We wouldn't seek it, desire it, harbor it in any way. We would break down every barrier that would keep us all from knowing the blessings of the Lord. God, do these things in our church family. I know there are people here who are hurting and they're desperate. God, them and their spouses and their family, they've just chosen to not be these changed people. God, let them know that they can be changed forever through the blood of Christ. And then now that they're in you, they are changed and they can live differently, God. Let us show each other how. Let us be patient with each other and walk with one another and encourage one another with our spouses and in our families, God. But let us live in the power of the Holy Spirit. In your name we pray, amen.